right, we're ready for chapters 13 and 14 of the Gospel of Luke. And so here is our outline that we're following, as we've borrowed that from Baxter. We are in this journey to Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 9, and we see it here in chapter 9 and 10, and chapter 9, 51 to be particular. And we're going to see a phrase about that in our study today. So this is the Perean ministry, as we often refer to it, as he's coming from Galilee. Because of the contention with the Samaritans, he's making his way through the region of Perea, headed down to Jerusalem. Now, we'll say more about Perea and the dealings with the people of Perea and the significance of being in Perea as per some of the statements in chapter 13 before we get through here. So that's where we are in this Perean ministry. Let's review our chapters of where we've been. Chapter 1. All right, yes, birth of John and the announcement of Jesus. Very good. Chapter 2. All right, very good. Chapter 3. All right, yes, the ministry and the work of John the Baptist. Chapter 4. Temptation, very good. And the beginning of his ministry, which would be the Galilean ministry. Chapter 5. Yeah, very good. Chapter 6. All right. Parallel to Matthew 7, 5, 6, and 7, by the way. Not as full a discussion as we have in Matthew, but that is the record of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, chapter 7. All right, miracles and commendation of John. Very good. Chapter 8. Parables, parallel to Matthew 13, by the way. Chapter 9. Discipleship, chapter 10. Yeah, this has to do with the spread of the message. Now, we're seeing more about the message of Jesus as he's making his way toward Jerusalem. More about that in our study today. But anyway, that's the spread of the message, primarily, chapter 10. Chapter 11. Yeah, there's opposition to that message. There was a teaching on prayer, but a focal point seems to be the opposition to that message. So the message is spreading. There's opposition to that message. And because of that, chapter 12, warnings and instructions to the disciples of what they're going to face with reference to all of that. Question number one, main point of chapter 13, what is it? All right, there are some parables here, but it's primarily even the parables are included in, there is a rebuke of the nation of the Jews as a nation, because they have rejected Jesus. That seems to be the overriding thought of chapter 13. Chapter 14, question 2. Yeah, if you're going to be a disciple, very good. The cost, what it involves, the cost of being a disciple and the following after Christ. Let's go to chapter 13 now. Chapter 13 has a number of elements here. I call it rebuke of the Jews and parables. Perhaps just rebuke of the Jews would be a good title, or the rebuke of the Jewish nation. We'll thread all of that together when we get through with the chapter. Once we've gone through each of these elements, we'll lace those together if you don't see that as we go along. But let's start with verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, Luke is the only one that mentions this. By that I mean it's not mentioned in the parallel accounts. Repentance is mentioned there. But this story of this inner exchange with the Jews over repentance and the need for repentance, and I want to focus at verse 3 and at verse 5, that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he repeats that again at verse 5. But there's some things that surround that. So let's talk about the context. Last week in chapter 12, he had warned them, that is the Jews, they needed to repent. And notice in verses 54 to 56, the point had been made that they were rebuked for not being able to discern the times. In other words, you can't see the evidence and can't see that you're headed toward destruction without repentance. So he warns them about their lack of seeing the need for repenting. And then verses 57 to 59, he tells them they need to turn before it's too late. Well, Every preacher of the gospel, every teacher of the gospel, even when you teach your children, teach your neighbor, your friend, you hope they get the point and make application to themselves. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, they fail to make application to themselves. By the way, chapter 13 is not just a standalone chapter that let's shut chapter 12 down, forget about it, and move on into chapter 13. It continues to flow. And having just told them they needed to repent, or that people needed to repent, notice their response. There were some present at that season who told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Now that's interesting. See, they didn't make application immediately to their own needs. They pointed to someone else, and the value of that from their standpoint is that breaks the force of the application to self. Have you ever tried to hint at somebody they have a need and they bite, but they point to someone else as if to say, I know somebody that needs that. It seems to break the force of that, and that seems to be what they're doing. So what is the story about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? We're not giving any more details than what you find right here, so it's not like we're going to turn to a parallel account and find the details of that. It's just not there. The Galileans, as well as the Pereans, were subjects of Herod. Herod ruled over Galilee and Perea, not over Judea. And there had been a quarrel between Pilate and Herod. They had been enemies, Luke 23 will tell us. And at the time of the death of Christ, they become friends. So what went on? Well, we don't know for sure, but this text tells us that some of Pilate's officers had taken worshipers, seemingly by surprise, and killed them and took their blood and mixed it and mingled it with sacrifices. And that's about all we know about that. Now, why was this story brought up? Well, it may be a case in point. Matthew Henry makes this observation that it's a case of those who were taken away by death when they least expected it, and so we all need to be ready. I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely it's to point to people who suffered tragedy as evidence of their sinfulness, and it's those wicked people who need to turn to God and not us Pharisees, not us Jews. Does that make sense? So it's pointing to this concept that we see all through the scriptures, a misunderstanding that sin is punished in this life. Job's friends thought that. Remember that? Job, you're suffering, and that's evidence of your sinfulness. Here's evidence these people were sinful. They were killed and the blood was mingled with sacrifices. And so the idea is those that were killed, that's proof that they were terrible sinners. That's the kind of people you're talking about, Jesus. We know. And so if it hadn't happened to me, well, therefore I have to conclude I'm okay. And Jesus said, look at verse 3, I tell you no. Do you think they were worse sinners because Pilate mingled that situation happened? And his answer is no. They weren't worse sinners. But unless you repent, you're going to perish as well. So then there's another case brought up. What's that case? Tower of Siloam. And how many were killed? 18 were killed when it fell on them. What do we know about that? Well, we don't know much about it. Lightfoot conjectures that the location was near the Pool of Siloam. That's conjecture. We don't know that for sure. We know very little about the details of that, other than what's mentioned right here in the text. But then Jesus makes the point. Jesus is the one that brings this up. Do you think they were worse sinners because that happened to them and they suffered because of their sin? And he answered, no. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We're at verse 5 now. All right. So Jesus at verse 3 and 5 targets their sin, that unless you repent, you are the sinner that you need to be concerned about, and unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Does that make sense? Now, and what's the application of that? Well, in context, I think there's two things. One is they're going to perish eternally if they don't repent, but the nation is going to be destroyed if they don't turn back, because it's the sin of the nation as to why the nation of the Jews was destroyed. Does that make sense? He's going to allude to that toward the end of of this chapter in verse 35. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But that's a powerful section. Does that make sense to you? And so it's not just simply you need to repent because here's some people that suffered tragedy. This was an effort to offset the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus responds saying, no, that's not the way it works. You misunderstand on that. More about that in a moment. Let's talk about the parable of the fig tree. What's the point of the parable of the fig tree? I think that's the point. Yeah. So here was a man that had a fig tree, and he left it in his vineyard, came seeking fruit, came and he found none, and so he told the vine keeper, then just cut it down and destroy it. And yet he said, well, let me dig around it this year and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, fine, then, and if not, you cut it down. In other words, there was mercy. There was grace that was shown. Another opportunity. And so the point is that every teaching that Jesus offered them was another opportunity for this Jewish nation to turn around. Does that make sense? God had been looking for fruit from this nation, and they're not producing it. They're rejecting the Lord. And every miracle that he performs is another opportunity. And he's showing grace and mercy. More about that in a moment when we tie this all together. Now let's go to the healing of this woman on the Sabbath in verses 10 through 17. That is, he is setting with this, he comes to teaching in the synagogues. There was this woman with an infirmity of 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't raise herself up. And so what does Jesus do? He heals her on the Sabbath. And the ruler of the synagogue's reaction was, yeah, there's 6 days you can do that and not do that on the Sabbath. Yeah, we don't want that. In other words, this is unlawful for you to do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds saying he's a hypocrite because each of you on the Sabbath day will take his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it. And so ought not this woman who is the daughter of Abraham, she's a Jew, she's one of you, who was bound by Satan for 18 years, should she not be loosed? And we'll come back to verse 17 in a moment. I'll borrow this from Willis in his little work on Luke of the parallel. That here's the ox on the one side and here's the daughter of Abraham on the other side. The ox is bound in the stall. This woman was bound by Satan, according to Jesus, with this infirmity. The problem and the need for the ox is he's thirsty, needs to be watered. Her problem is she has an infirmity. She can't stand up straight. Hers had been for 18 years. The ox is just for a day because on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, he's been out running and you could do whatever you wanted, maybe working your ox, and he could be watered. But now you've got him in the stall on the Sabbath day. And even on the Sabbath day, you would go to the stall and get him out and water him and put him back and not consider that work. And so he said, you're a hypocrite. You're more concerned about that ox thirsty for one day than you are this woman who has an infirmity for 18 years. You recognize that's not working on the Sabbath. Neither is this working on the Sabbath. I haven't violated the Sabbath law at all. They're just rejecting the evidence. Make sense? All right. Now, that's a hurried look because we're trying to get through both chapters. Let's move on. Now, beginning at verse 17. Now, verse 17 ends that section, but here's what happens. That when he had said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. What does that mean? They can't answer him. And we'll see more about that, by the way, at verse 6 of chapter 14. They can't respond. They can't answer him. They can't, in other words, they see the point he's making about the hypocrisy. They know they're hypocrites. And so his adversaries are put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Now that's important because I think that sets the stage for the next two sections. How so? That when Jesus sees the common folks responding and listening and rejoicing over the things he's done, that prompts him to issue two parables about the spread of the kingdom, the spread of the message of the kingdom. Does that make sense? That's what prompts that. that as he works this miracle and rebukes the Jews in this setting of healing on the Sabbath, and some people are shut down and others are, well, he's done great miracles here. They're beginning to accept that. That prompts him to issue two parables. Let's get what they are. Verses 18 and 19, a little short parable about the mustard seed. What is the significance of the mustard seed? Why not mention some other seed? It's the smallest of seeds. It's just, I don't have one today, but I've had pictures of the mustard seed, and it's just a tiny seed, like a grain. And so what's the point here? Yeah, from that small start, it's like a mustard seed. If a man took it and put it in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. So that the birds now, and so from this little seed that you can hardly see, if I had one in my hand, you probably couldn't see it from where you're sitting. And you could take that seed and plant it, and it becomes a large tree, and then birds come and flock in. It's from that small start, the flourishing and the spreading of the gospel and the kingdom. And so we'll come back to that. The second parable that he gives is the parable of the leaven. And what shall I like in the kingdom? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. What does that suggest? Say again. Yeah, just like the last parable. Here's a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. That's mentioned a number of times. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 5. That principle's all through the New Testament. It's that permeating effect having to do with that quick and silent and secretly spreading. So this has to do with the influence of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. And it's through this kind of thing that we just saw at verse 17 that the gospel spreads. They saw the evidence. They begin to accept it, though many are rejecting it. We'll say more about that parable here in just a moment as we thread all that together. That leads now to a discussion in 22 to 33 concerning few are going to be saved. Now, we're talking about the rebuke of the nation of the Jews. They're rejecting this evidence that we talk about in these parables, but his point here is that there are few going to be saved. Now, you might get ready to underline it. Verse 22, I said we'd flag this from 9 and 51. We saw this, that as he went through the cities and villages teaching and... here's our phrase, journeying toward Jerusalem. That's what this section is about, making his way toward Jerusalem. His mind and focus is on what's going to take place when he gets to Jerusalem. Evidence? You see his discussion about Herod in verses 31 to 33. Make sense? There's your evidence. Anyway, for what that's worth, that tells us what's going on in this Perean ministry. One said there at verse 23, what was the question? Yeah. Are there going to just be a few be saved? One writer in commenting on this suggested, and he may be right, that there seems to be one sitting here listening to all this discussion about this woman being healed, Jesus rebuking, and then he issues these parables, that maybe this kind of breaks the tension of detention building between Jesus and the Pharisees. That are you trying to say then that few will be saved? And how does Jesus answer that? Yeah. Yeah. Only a few will be saved. Isn't that what he says? Yeah, notice what he says. Strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. That includes Jews. Yeah, absolutely. This is the rebuke of the Jewish nation. And so he talks about the master. He gives an illustration here. The master of the house, when he has risen up, shuts the door and begins. They begin to knock outside. In other words, the opportunity's gone. And he will say to them, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. And they begin to say, well, we do know you. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in the streets. And he said, I'll tell you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is parallel to Matthew 7. The same principle was given in Matthew 7, 23 and 24. Now, here's the point at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. See why we're saying this is a rebuke of the Jewish nation? that he's just given them a story to illustrate the point. You've asked, will there be few to be saved? Yes, there'll be few, and that means even you won't be if you don't repent. He just started the chapter with that. If you don't change, you're not going to be there. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to be seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and that is in the family of God and throughout all eternity, and you're going to be thrust out. And others are going to come from the east and west and sit down. That refers to the Gentiles. Yes, very good. Now then, on that very day, some Pharisees, I'm reading at verse 31, said, get out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you. Now remember, Herod is ruling over the matter of Perea and Galilee. And so Herod wants to kill you, the text says. Did Herod really want to kill him? I'm not sure. Some suggest what's going on here, here's an effort to drive Jesus to Jerusalem, get him out of here where he will be killed. Perhaps so. But Jesus didn't bite on that, meaning he's not too concerned about Herod. How do I know? All right, very good. Yeah, you go tell that fox, having to do with how sly that he is, but also a fox is not the most dangerous animal there is. So I think by referring to him as a fox, he's saying, I'm not too concerned about Herod. You know, he's not the big lion. He's not the big ferocious animal that's going to come and kill me. In fact, he's going to say he's not going to do that. I'm not too concerned about him. You go back and tell Herod this, that I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected. I don't think that's an idiom, meaning this is a figure of speech. It doesn't refer to literal today, tomorrow, and then the third day I'll be perfected. I'll finish my course, English Standard says. In other words, I'm going to do my work here and tell him I'm performing miracles. I'm doing good and not evil in his district. I'm no threat to him. I'm not setting out to establish some material kingdom and overthrow him. I'm working miracles. Go tell him all of that. You go tell him all of that. And that I'm doing good. And that when I complete my mission, I'm going to complete it in short order. Now let's go to verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. In other words, I'm going to keep traveling. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. Had a prophet ever perished outside Jerusalem? Sure. He's not saying a prophet never did. I think it's a reference to the fact that Herod is not going to kill him because the plan is for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed in Jerusalem. He'd already told his disciples that. So what he's saying is, I'm not afraid of Herod. He's a fox. He's not a lion. He's a fox. You go tell him, I don't mean evil, I mean good. I'm doing good. Tell him all the miracles I'm working. And I'm going to keep traveling, I'm going to keep journeying, and I'll be around for today, tomorrow, and then I'm going to move on, and when I get to Jerusalem, I'll be killed. He's not going to kill me. I'm not too worried about that. Does that make sense? Now, let's go to the last section of that. Time is not going to permit us to go through those all of those things right there, practical things we learn. Let's go to 34 and 35. His point here is, O Jerusalem and Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone. You talk about killing prophets? Herod's not going to kill me. But the Jews had killed the prophets. Isaiah reportedly was sawn in two with a wooden saw. And stoned those who they were sent to. In other words, they rejected the prophets. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen, I'm paraphrasing, would have gathered her brood under her wings. In other words, to protect them from the dangers of the storm, the hen spreads out her wings and she gathers her chicks under her wings. I would have done that for you. But what's the phrase that he uses? But you were not willing. I spread out my wings and you wouldn't come. You wouldn't gather for protection. I would have helped you, but you were not willing. Make sense? All right, I said we'd thread all this together. And by the way, verse 35, he said, see, your house is left you desolate, and assuredly I say that you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps that's a reference to the nation being destroyed in AD 70. I'll leave that for you to decide. Here's a summary of what we just saw. I want to quickly notice this because we got to get through much of chapter 14. This is a rebuke of the nation of the Jews. Verses 1 to 5, they failed to see their own sin. Verses 6 to 9, they failed to bear fruit, though there was ample opportunity, and given opportunity again. In verses 10 to 17, there was this dishonest rejection of evidence. Wonder why the nation's being destroyed? The kingdom will be taken away, verses 18 to 33, and given to from you and given to others, even to Gentiles. And 34 and 35, you would have been blessed, but you weren't willing. Do you see how every section relates to the rebuke of the nation? You had your chance, you had your opportunity. And so there was, you say, well, I wish God would show them a little mercy. He did. He did. Again and again, and they rejected. Make sense? All right. Let's move on to chapter 14 now. This focuses primarily on the cost of following Christ. And so I want to, in the minutes that we have left, summarize as much of this as we can. See what we've got here. Here was the healing of the man with dropsy. And so let's first of all talk about what dropsy may be. It's an accumulation of fluid or bodily substance under the skin. One writer suggests that this was not the disease itself, but the effect of multiple diseases that, various diseases that would cause the problem. I'm not so much concerned about that as it is this man had a physical ailment. So, what happens here in verses 1 to 6? Very good. Isn't it interesting here that on some occasions they would ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But Jesus is the one that raised the question this time at verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, he beat him to the question. Well, they're kind of stunned. They don't know what to say about that. And so he gives the illustration, if your ox or your donkey fall in the ditch, you'd go lift him out, just like we saw in the previous chapter. And the answer is, of course, they would. They would do that. Now, verse 6, I had a question on this in your handout. They could not answer him regarding these things. Why could they not answer him? All right, they knew he was right. The answer would condemn them. Yeah, they can't answer and be consistent. In other words, they can't answer and say, well, it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath, and you're right, we do take our ox and our donkey out of the ditch, but that's not the same. There's a difference in that. When they start explaining that, they're inconsistent. And so they just can't answer. They just leave that alone. All right, we'll come back to that if time permits here in just a moment. Let's talk about humility in verses 7 to 14. That first section there dealt with verses 1 to 6, the evidence of following for following Christ. Here's the evidence of the miracle that was performed. Now, in verses 7 to 14 is a lesson about humility. He was sitting at the house of one who had invited him, according to verse 12. There was a Pharisee who had invited Jesus to come in. He's in again in the region of Perea, but a Pharisee has invited him to come into his house, and he heals a man of dropsy there. Then there's a lesson about humility. What's the point about humility? Two things. All right, very good. Notice in verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited. So Jesus is sitting in a man's house. Here's guests, how many we don't know. But he turns to the guests and he makes a point to them. And then he turns to the host and makes a point to him. So verses 7 through 11 is said to the guest. And this was typical of the Pharisees. They would scurry to the most prominent spot, the chief table or the chief seat. The place of importance. And so he says to them, don't do that when you're invited somewhere. You head up to the head table and sit down, and then you're going to be embarrassed when you're ushered to go sit somewhere in the lower spot. It'd be better to sit in the lower spot and the host come and lift you up than for you to be taken down. So it's the principle, those that are humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. All right? Then the next thing, he says, what does he say to the, in 12 to 14, to the host? Yes, it's focused on selfishness, which was true of the Jewish nation, that when you have this feast or you have a guest in, don't just have people in that I want to invite those that are rich and those that will invite me and that I'll be repaid and honor those who will honor me. I don't want to do that. But rather, you want to do those who may be. And isn't it interesting that he mentions the poor and the maimed and the blind, the lame, that are going to be mentioned later. And you will be blessed. All right. Again, we'll tie that together here in just a second. Now let's move on to the next section, the parable of the Great Supper. There is a parable that is told concerning a man had a great supper and he invited many and told them to come because things are now ready. I think his point is going to be correcting a misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom and their need for making changes. But anyway, if I can get my pages separated, let's look at the three excuses that are made. The first excuse was, I can't come because, say again, all right, yeah, I bought a piece of ground here, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go see it. Well, we often respond to that, you've heard sermons on that. He bought it without seeing it, couldn't he not wait till after the supper to go and, surely he could do that. The second one was, yeah, I bought some oxen, a 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go test them. Now, what's the wisdom of buying 5 yoke of oxen without testing them first? It's like buying, I bought 5 cars, and I need to go see if they'll run. Shouldn't you check that before you bought them? Wouldn't that be the idea? And so could that not wait if you hadn't tested them already? We'll say more about that in a minute. But look at verse 20. The third one was, married a wife, and they can't come. Well, can you not bring her with you? What's interesting is we often ridicule these, and they are to be ridiculed. I'm not denying that. But we ridicule these as being flimsy. These were not really flimsy excuses. In fact, these were important business and social matters. Getting married is very important. Buying oxen and buying land is a serious business transaction. And yet those things were keeping them from the Great Supper. And so what's the point of that? I don't know that the ground and the oxen and the marriage represents something directly parallel. But the Jews didn't come because they were following Moses, they claimed. Well, that's important. But they misunderstood about following Moses. They didn't come because they were Abraham's children. Well, that's very important. But they misunderstood about that too. And they didn't come because they were following the law. Well, following the law is important, but they misunderstood about following the law. What I'm saying is the excuses they offered had to do with important things. They just misapplied those. And so Jesus responds responds to that saying that the master then does what? Verse 21. He became angry and said to go out into the streets and invite those who are poor and maimed and lame and blind. That's the people we just saw a moment ago, wasn't it? Go bring them in and go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, and none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper. Do you see the point? The Jews who had rejected with their excuses are not going to be invited and excluded from the Great Supper, but Gentiles will be included. Parallel to what we saw in the previous chapter. Now let's go to the cost of discipleship, verses 25 to 27. What's the point here? Following Christ means you need to, having to do with priorities here. Christ is above all else. Notice now at verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, what does that mean? Well, a parallel account in Matthew 10 in verse 37, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. To hate means to love less. I don't know if you'll find an exception to that. You may in the New Testament. Be that as it may, that's what it means here. And so it's going to cost. You need to bear the cross and come after me to be my disciple. Now, verses 28 to 33, what's his point? Before you decide, you need to count the cost. He gives two illustrations. If you're going to build a tower, it'd be foolish to start and say, well, you know, I've only got, I was going to build a tower that was 100 feet tall and I've only got up 10 feet and I run out of money. That's kind of foolish. Count the cost before you get started. Same thing with a war. Can I fight this war? Do I have enough men? So the same thing is true with being a disciple. Now notice verse 33, get ready to underline. So likewise, whoever of you does not, next two words, what are they? Forsake some. All, yeah. Forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. So what do we need to forsake? Anything and everything that needs to be forsaken to follow him. Then the last thing that's mentioned here, and we're going to hopefully wrap up with some practical things here in a second, is be as salt. What's the point here? All right. It's possible for salt to become useless, for salt to be reach a point that is no longer useful. So the point is to continue to be active in your influence. And hypocrisy, which is dealt with in the context, renders one absolutely useless. Now, here's some summary of all of that that I think we see here. What about following Christ? Well, here's evidence for following Christ. He just worked a miracle. That they rejected. The spirit and the attitude of following after Christ is humility, of bringing yourself down close to the ground. And then thirdly, it requires a change, as we saw in the parable of the Great Supper. There's priority. Get your priorities straight if you're going to follow after Christ. And then you need to be as salt, and that is you continue in hypocrisy would render you indeed useless. Now let's go to question number 9. We've got about a couple of minutes to go, I think. And so that'll give us time to look at a couple of practical things. What do you learn from these two chapters that you take home with you? Did you say, that's practical, good stuff. All right, very good. What else? Good point. Yeah, we can be very useful, and then we can render ourselves useless over time. Very good. What else? Set priorities. All right. Good point. One of the things I had on the screen that I skipped a moment ago in interest of time was I learned from verse 27 of chapter 13? I learned from 27 and 28 that there is we often hear people say things like this, that I'd rather do something wrong than to not act at all. I'd rather do something unscriptural than to do nothing at all. Does that work? Well, here are workers of iniquity. It's not better to do wrong than to do nothing at all. It's not any better. Does that make sense? Those who are workers of iniquity, indeed, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What else? We'll get one or two more here. Yeah, it doesn't have to have gigantic beginnings. It can start with a small seed. And it may be in your family with the seed of the gospel with one person. And the next thing you know, two are influenced. And then three, and then four. And it grows over time. One more. Yeah, absolutely. That happens time and again. Every preacher has preached a lesson, and maybe the very people you have in mind say, I hope they were listening, and focus somewhere else. Chapters 13 and 14, we're done. Chapters 15 and 16 next time.